Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch on its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour, until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
Let's pray. Some more booklets here. Does anyone need one? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you spoke in order to reveal things hidden. Please open our eyes to what is hidden, the treasures in your word. In your name. Amen. Amen. I want us to start by way of introduction, just looking at those last two verses that Mem read for us. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter hidden things since the creation of the world. It's quite a confusing little bit, but actually I'm reflecting on it again and again. I've actually preached on this 3 or 4 times now, and this time it made sense. Oh, there's something about that, I think, in the first talk. I looked up my Bible dictionary definition of a parable. It says a condensed saying that requires explanation and context. A condensed saying that requires explanation and context. And I was thinking here, it doesn't make sense. Jesus didn't say anything to them without using a parable. Yes, he did. He did loads of not stories. So what is that? But if you define a parable as a condensed saying that requires explanation and context, what it's saying is that actually everything Jesus said required really deep thinking and explanation and context. So when Jesus spoke to the crowds, not just with confusing stories about agriculture, but about anything, he expected them to come close and be hungry for more explanation and to have more questions and to go deeper and deeper. Which makes sense of sermons. That's why we have sermons at church, why we don't just read the passage. I often think, I don't know if you've ever had this thought, why do we put so much emphasis on the sermon? You know, surely everyone can read the word for themselves. Well, it's because we need to think deeply and we need stuff to be explained and context given. And those who have spent more time doing that get the chance to explain it to others. So hopefully that makes you more hungry for sermons, not just for parables. And so in some sense, all sermons, all parables, all of Jesus' words, all of the Bible are like automatic doors. Not a division between those who get it and those who don't. It's not about the size of our brains, but the state of our hearts. It's a division between those who don't get it and walk away, and those who don't get it and come close to know Jesus. So then we get to verse 18 at the top of your sheets. where Jesus says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. So it turns out that the parable of the sower is more than just some tips on farming. It is genuinely deep for anyone who's ready to listen, but we need to come close and let Jesus explain it to us. We need to want to know him, and he'll tell us how. So for this talk, we're going to look at Jesus' explanation. We're also going to tie in that little, those little couple of parables that fall between our next talk, because they're linked. But let's read again from verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, pause. The message about the kingdom. Jesus is about to explain four kinds of responses, and he says they're all responses to the message about the kingdom. And that message he also describes as, did you see it? The word, verse 20. The word, verse 21. The word, verse 22. The word, verse 23. The message of the kingdom, the word. I don't know if you've heard the famous Francis of Assisi quote. It's often given to us by people who disagree with those who spend a lot of time talking about the gospel and about Jesus. Francis of Assisi famously said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, there's something good in that, which is, of course, our lives must back up the truth that we are part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that we've been listening to his words, that we're putting them into practice. But our lives are not the good news. The message of Jesus' kingdom is the good news, is the gospel. And the gospel is the word, is words. You can't preach the gospel without words. Hopefully that's crystal clear from this. I just don't think anyone can read Matthew 13 and think you can preach the gospel without words. But then as you go out with those words, we need to expect different responses. And as we look at these different responses, we need to bear in mind that Jesus tells us these responses for two reasons. That the first is so we examine ourselves. Do we really have a genuine relationship with the King? And the other is so we know what to expect when we share the word ourselves. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time in this talk looking at. Are your kingdom expectations realistic? So I just want you to discuss with your neighbour, how do you feel when you know you're in a weird minority? How do you feel when you know you're in a weird minority? Just chat between yourselves for a minute. Okay. Anyone want to shout out? Maybe the easiest thing is, rather than just saying what you said, if your neighbour said something helpful, then shout out what they said.
Pretend we're not.
Pretend we're not. Yeah, just sort of blend in. Yeah. What else?
How do we feel?
Get angry. Yeah.
Tend to sort of sit back a bit and try not to make much of a point of what we'd normally do.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of that. Just the sort of temptation to shrink into the background and then even give up. There's a lot of pressure to do that. Can we click on to the next slide? Anyone? Oh, nah, it's hard to see. But anyone recognise that man? It's not absolutely essential. Anyone? Anyone heard of, his name is Ronald Wayne. Anyone heard of him? Literally no one? Anyone heard about this man? Next slide. Who's that?
Steve Jobs.
Okay, yeah, and there's a little bit of a clue in what he's holding there. The man who invented Apple. Click on to the next slide. I think we've got Ronald Wayne again there. Let me tell you a bit about Ronald Wayne. Ronald Wayne co-founded Apple with Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. He had a 10% stake in it, but he sold it in 1976 for $800. Apple is now the largest company in the world, valued at over $900 billion. It was a trillion back in the summer. 10% of that, $90 billion, it would put him in the top five richest men in the world. Apparently, Ronald Wayne is now retired in a mobile home park in Nevada, USA. He even sold the contract which he made with Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak because it was a piece of historical interest, you know, the fact that he'd sold his stake for $800. He sold that contract in the early 90s for $500. It was auctioned in 2011 and sold for $1.6 million. Just that piece of paper. Ronald Wayne had the wrong perspective on Apple, didn't he, in those early days? And it cost him billions. Do you have the right perspective on what Jesus' kingdom should look and feel like? Are your kingdom expectations realistic? Well, let's listen to the king and see what we should expect so we don't do a Ronald Wayne in spiritual terms, which actually is far more serious than a few hundred billion. Firstly, there on your sheets, expect a spiritual battle. Expect a spiritual battle. Verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Jesus is saying that we must expect that a very large percentage of people who hear the gospel will not understand it and will reject it, however well we explain it. And their reasons for rejecting it could be many. Intellectual, you don't expect me to believe those fairy tales, do you? Well, if you only come close and listen, you'll realise it's really historically reliable. Oh, don't give me that nonsense. Or self-righteous. Me? Ask for forgiveness. I don't need that. I'm a good person. God will accept me. I'm not a rapist or a murderer. Or most commonly, there's the personal objection. There's no way that I'm prepared to change the way that I live just because Jesus says so. It's possible to hear the word many times and still be hard-hearted. A great friend of mine, Ed, who lives in Fulham, actually. Maybe we should pray for one of you to have the opportunity to reach. Back at university and then after university, while I was working in the city, he came with me to many Christian talks. He came on holiday with me to hear the gospel. He examined the evidence carefully. We debated it long into the night. And on one of those occasions, he'd examined some of the evidence and seen the beautiful claims of Jesus, and he said, you know, this is really persuasive. But he said, to be convinced, I don't understand why I would have to make such a massive decision about my life without getting a Thomas experience. I don't know what you mean, what he meant. We'd actually been looking at that passage that evening where Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand in his side, then I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead. And Thomas gets that experience. And Jesus says, see the nail marks. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas bows down and says, my Lord and my God. And Ed said to me, you know, of course, if I had that, then I would trust him. Otherwise, how can we believe it? So I said to Ed, I said, in John chapter 6, Jesus says that those who come to me, I'll never drive away. And so if your real objection is intellectual, if it's that you need more convincing, but you think that actually what Jesus teaches is beautiful and following him would be a wonderful thing if he's real, then why don't you pray? And pray, Jesus, if you're real, convince me. Because I want to follow you if you are who I read about here. I want to give my life to you. If you are the God of the universe, I want to bow down and say, my Lord and my God. And I said to Ed, why don't you pray a prayer like that? And he said, very honestly, he said, no, I'm, I'm not prepared to do that. There's way too much to give up. But Jesus tells us to expect this. He tells us no amount of intellectual convincing will persuade someone who doesn't want Jesus to be their Lord. It's a spiritual matter. In fact, Jesus says the devil is involved, verse 19. The evil one snatches away the word. Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the wonder of the gospel. Elsewhere, Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. The devil is the God of this age. He's the prince of this world. This is his territory. And when we put our trust in Jesus and join his kingdom, suddenly we are strangers, weirdos in that world. And we should expect people to be blind. And we must pray because there's a massive spiritual battle going on here. It's not for us to know which soil type anyone will ultimately prove to be. And so we must pray, confident that God can open blind eyes, just like he opened Sarah's blind eyes. And actually, encouragingly, you know that little bit we saw at the end of chapter 12 in the first talk, where Jesus' mother and brothers came to him? We discover elsewhere that Jesus' mother and brothers, and his brothers especially, thought he was a bit mad and a bit odd. But, you know, he was just their brother. He grew up as a carpenter's son. How could he be making these huge claims about himself? Even they were blinded. But what do we know about Mary and James and Jude, who rejected Jesus during their lifetime and then became leaders of the church after Jesus' resurrection? Expect a spiritual battle and pray. And then secondly, expect hardship. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I imagine if you've been a Christian for a while, you will know people like this who once got enthusiastically involved in church or were really interested in Jesus and said they started following him. In fact, we'd need to work out whether this could include us. It seems that this person loves the idea of God rescuing people. And they love all the external benefits of the kingdom, the community and the friendship. And then the material blessings that God gives us, like wealth and jobs and homes. But as soon as those things dry up, as soon as trouble or persecution comes because of the word, well, then it's not worth being a Christian, is it? Because without the external benefits of the kingdom, all they're left with is a relationship with the king. Seems that's not actually what they signed up for. When I was about 16, 17, I remember very powerfully someone who was working in Burundi sharing the gospel, telling me about an old man that he'd met begging on the street. And he went and chatted to him, and he discovered that this man had been a wealthy man, but that raiders had come into his village and burned his house down and killed his wife and children, and he was left with nothing. And this friend of mine went up to him and chatted to him and said, how do you cope with all that? And he said, it's hard, but actually I praise Jesus because I didn't realize that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. What about you? Could you say that if you had nothing left? For your notes, if it encourages you in low moments, something that's encouraged me hugely recently is a song called Though You Slay Me by a band that I think are part of John Piper's church in the States called Shane and Shane. Surprising they're both called Shane. It reflects on where Job has everything taken away from him and he's left with nothing. And he says to God, well, in the first chapter he says, Naked I came into this world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then later on he says, even though you slay me, I will praise your name. And this song is based on that. And if you YouTube it, there's a one version that has a little clip from John Piper talking about how the Lord ministers to us in the hardest times. And I think you'll love it. It's become my favourite song recently. So let me ask you, is Jesus worth living for, even if life gets tough? Even if Christian friends fail you? Even if you end up losing out on a job or a promotion because you're a Christian? Because if not, then can you really say that you're part of the kingdom at all? Can you really claim to know Jesus and have him as your personal Lord and Saviour? Are you willing to keep coming close, even in the hard times, especially in the hard times, and stay close to Jesus and don't let his word close on you like automatic doors? Expect a spiritual battle. Expect hardships. Thirdly, expect distractions, verse 22. Expect distractions. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth can choke the word, making it unfruitful. I think this one's probably the most likely for us in 21st century London. Persecution is very rare compared to historic Christianity. This person would say that Jesus is their Lord, but ultimately circumstances prove that there are other things more important in their life. And so what about you? In the worries of life, am I worried because I kind of think God can't provide, so I'm going to have to provide instead? Because if so, if that's my mentality, that I'm providing and I'm putting all the security around me, then I'm king of my kingdom rather than dependent on my king. And I suppose the biggest thing in that sense is the deceitfulness of wealth, as Jesus describes it. So ask yourself the question, do you depend more on your need to earn money and save money than you do on Jesus? I ask that because if you think your money will look after you, then when you have to make a choice between money and Jesus, you'll give up on your relationship with Jesus. And the easiest test for that, and the most liberating, and you won't believe me, is to give it away. A lot of it. A lot of it. Get rid of those savings. Be content with a smaller house and give it to the gospel. And you know what? You'll fill up with joy. But it may not be money that matters most for you. What is it that matters most for you? Is there anything, anyone, that you would keep chasing after, even if it meant disobeying Jesus? Is there anything more important to you than Jesus? So that if there was a direct choice, you'd give up on Jesus rather than it. Is it your job or Jesus? Your girlfriend or boyfriend, wife or husband or Jesus? Your house or Jesus? Your reputation, your popularity, that's a massive one, isn't it? Or Jesus? Maybe that's something you can bring up in your discussion groups and spend time praying through and asking God to show you what it is in your life that is in danger of drawing you away from Jesus. How am I not listening? Maybe you could ask someone else in your group. What do you think that is stopping me from listening to Jesus? And they might have to say something really harsh to you, but don't you want that? Don't you want them to identify the thing that might drag you away from the Lord Jesus? You see, we may not have to choose for years. But when we do, if Jesus and his kingdom doesn't take first place, then we'll prove to have that distracted heart, the heart that never really wanted a relationship with God in the first place. Expect a spiritual battle. Expect hardship. Expect distractions. The Christian life will be really, really hard. But fourthly, expect multiplication. Verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This person understands it, Jesus says. They understand the message of the kingdom, and it communicates a life-transforming meaning to them, so much so that they themselves start spreading the word abundantly. The change in this person will, of course, be repentance and faith. That means turning away from living my way and turning round and following Jesus and listening to him and letting him define where I'm heading. Turning away from a life independent of God, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection and the restoration to a real and living friendship with God. But what is the crop that this person produces? I used to think that it was people. Other people turning to Jesus. But is that what it says? The crop is clearly the same crop as the seed they received. You see verse... Where are you? Where does it say the message of the kingdom? So the word. Oh, there we are. Yeah, I'd suddenly had a blind spot. Verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, there's the seed. And then verse 20, the word. Verse 21, the word. 22, the word. 23, the word. So the message, the crop is the word, the message of the kingdom. You see, this parable, Jesus' explanation of this parable, makes it very clear that sharing the gospel won't always produce real converts, will it? 3 out of 4 of the examples are not real converts. The crop is not converts, the crop is spreading the word, the good news, the gospel, that we can be back in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because a true understanding of the wonderful forgiveness Jesus has given us will drive a desire to share it. It may be hard, it will be hard sharing the gospel. But if we don't have the desire to do so, can we really consider ourselves to be good soil? Because if we're those who understand the word, verse 23, we will spread the word. You are ministers of the word in Jesus' kingdom. That's not Rue's job description. It's not Dave's job description. Their job is to equip God's people for works of ministry, for works of service, Ephesians 4. But all of us are ministers of the word in Jesus' kingdom. Well, there's lots of application needed here. Maybe the first way you could begin to get that going in your own life is in a one-to-one. It will benefit you and benefit others. One of the things I put on the discussion sheets is a little quote from Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." We need to be in a one-to-one so that there are people who will challenge us, because we could easily have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And then in those smaller settings, we can be challenging each other to share the word with others and praying daily for opportunities to share that message, to recognize that it is God's work to change hearts. We need to pray and we need to depend on him to keep us close in his kingdom. And in terms of opportunities to reach out, if you think of the effect that Jesus' parables have, that they're like automatic doors. Jesus is deliberately making a division between those who are interested and those who are not. And so we need to be thinking, okay, I'm going to go out there and see whether people are interested. I'll say a little bit about Jesus and then follow up and see if they're interested. Which means actually we need to go out looking for people who are. And I was having a helpful conversation with Stephen over coffee, which reminded me to talk about this. In every part of London, there are a lot of Muslims. I think there's 1.5 million Muslims in London. That's more than there are in Islamabad in Pakistan. Now, from the little bit of work with Muslims that I've done, I've created a stat in my head, which is that I think about 2 or 3% of secular Brits are interested in a conversation about Jesus. I think about 60 to 80% of Muslims are interested in a conversation about Jesus. Now, I won't do it here, but I imagine if I got you to put up your hands and say whether you've had conversations with secular Brits, most hands would go up of those who are sharing the gospel. And if I said, have you had a conversation with a Muslim, very few hands would go up. And yet, don't you think Jesus wants us to go out and find those who are interested in Jesus and see whether they want to come close? Well, there's a lot of Muslims in the Fulham and North Fulham area up towards Shepherd's Bush especially. It will be hard going out with the message of the kingdom, and it will often be disappointing. And let's not expect that we will look any better than anyone else. We can look a total mess. Because the definition of someone who is following Jesus is someone who reproduces the word. And often when we hear the word, it challenges us and it breaks us a bit, and life sometimes gets harder. But if we know what to expect, we will persevere. And throughout, we will prioritize our relationship with God through Jesus in his word. Well, I'd love to give you a bit of light relief in this last point, but I'm not going to. Point five on your sheets, we're going to look at these two little parables, the mustard seed and the yeast. It's expect Jesus' kingdom will always feel small, even though the results are huge. Let's have a look at verse 31 on your sheets. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is tiny. If I held one in my hand, you'd hardly... I could tell you. I'm holding a mustard seed. It's like a poppy seed or a sesame seed that when you go and get your Pret sandwich and you bite into it and loads of them go on the floor, you don't suddenly go, oh, quick, I need to get that. It's small and insignificant. You just don't care if you lose one. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Verse 32, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Now, before we go into that, this parable has frustrated me. Because I started Googling mustard trees. And when you do that, if you Google it, you'll find quite a few Christian websites come up, and they're trying to create this idea that mustard trees are massive. A mustard tree isn't a tree. It's a little plant. It's about this high. And its branches are really flimsy. The only thing that could possibly nest in its branches is a hummingbird, and it wouldn't be very comfortable. And so it just frustrates me, this one. Why didn't Jesus say an acorn that turns into an oak, or a pine cone that turns into a cedar? But when you take a mustard seed, you expect it to grow into a little flimsy plant. But this passage is an allusion to some famous passages in the Old Testament which talk about great cedar trees and great empires being like those great cedar trees. So in Ezekiel 31, Assyria is compared to a great cedar tree, and all the birds of the air nest in its branches, and all the animals come and shade in its shade. And then in Daniel 4, Babylon is similarly described as that, the greatest empires in the world. Far greater in relative terms even than the US. And they're a shelter for all around them. But then they become proud and they get cut down to nothing. So much so that Assyria, liberal historians thought that Assyria didn't even exist until the 19th century. It was found under the sands. And if you want to go and see that Assyria really did exist, just go and go to the British Museum. It's extraordinary. But it was cut down and destroyed. But Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. It won't look great. In fact, it will kind of never look great, this side of eternity. It will always feel weak. But it will miraculously, over time, become the greatest kingdom, which lasts forever and will never be cut down. And it will be the shelter for all who come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So big that even the greatest empire you could imagine will be dwarfed. I am a weak, frail, sinful man. Just speaking words about Jesus to weak, frail, sinful people. Just speaking words about Jesus, seemingly insignificant, spread by weak people. And yet, it has massive results. Something that encouraged me recently was discovering about a man called Peter Cameron Scott, who in 1895 arrived in Mombasa in Kenya with 15 others to try and preach the gospel. This was before Kenya had many Christians in it at all. A year in 1896, a week before he died, Peter Cameron Scott wrote back to his supporters. He said, "These people have hazy ideas of God, how far they are from the truth." By 1898, 3 years later, all but one of these missionaries was either dead or back home, having given up. In 1995, 25,000 Kenyans came together for a conference in Nairobi to celebrate 100 years of growth from that church that Peter Scott had founded. And they sang, "To God be the glory, great things he has done," because today there are more than 1 million Christians in that denomination alone in Kenya. But to Peter Cameron Scott, it just felt weak and small and insignificant. Or closer to home, I heard about a quiet Christian who, for 18 months, did nothing but pray for a younger colleague who sat at the desk next to him, because he was very shy and timid and introverted, and he found it really hard to speak up. But he resolved that he would pray regularly for his colleagues who were sitting around him. And that one day, that young man sitting next to him came into the office saying that he'd heard the good news about Jesus. And he knew that this man was a Christian. He said, "Can you explain it to me a little bit more?" Which, of course, he did. And that young man trusted in Christ. And that young man was a great evangelist. He was an extrovert. He was a big people person, and he gave up his job and started going all over the country telling people about Jesus. The message faithfully spoken will not fail. God can use our most feeble efforts, and they'll always feel feeble, but it has transformative effects. Do you see verse 33? He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast." If you take yeast and compare it to the flour that you're going to put it with, it looks insignificant, you see? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour. That's a lot. That's about half the average human weight, isn't it? Until it worked through all the dough. The flour looked massive. The yeast would look so tiny that if you left it out, you wouldn't notice. But as it was kneaded into the dough, it has a massive transformative effect. There was a man called James Allen Francis who's famous pretty much for nothing else except for this beautiful quote about the life of Jesus called "One Solitary Life." Let me read it to you as we close. "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a teenage peasant. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he travelled and preached. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He did not go to college. He never visited a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that we usually associate with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. And he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a stake between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Weak, unnoticeable. Drop it on the ground like a mustard seed. No one's going to bother picking it up. But James Allen Francis continues like this. 2,000 years have come and gone, and all the armies that ever marched, all the fleets that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of people on this planet so much as that one solitary life. Jesus' kingdom will always feel small. It's supposed to. Even though the results are huge. Don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to know that self-sacrificial king who gave himself for you? And don't you want to keep prioritizing his word and sharing it in any way you know how? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, please, by your Spirit, give us a resolve to keep sharing the good news of that one solitary life. The good news that you came down from the glories of heaven to look insignificant, to be treated as we deserve, so that we could be treated as you deserve and be given a perfect relationship with your Heavenly Father. Please, by your Spirit, empower us to be those who produce a crop. We can't control the converts, but Father, to the extent that we can share your word, please help us to do that 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. In Jesus' name, amen.